Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. And you can find this on page 1089 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. Please listen as I read. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is God's word. Now the children may be dismissed for kids worship as we continue to worship through singing, as we stand and sing, "See What a Morning."
Together. Lord, we pray that you would work by your Spirit to open our minds and our hearts as we reflect upon the wonder of this great event, which is, we confess, beyond our abilities to conceive and capture, even with our imagination. And Lord, we pray that you would just allow us to enter into something of the wonder of this glory, Christ risen among us. And we pray in his name, amen. There's been a noticeable shift in the religious landscape of our country in recent years, one that may not surprise you when you think of the marriage debates that's been going on the last few weeks. According to the Pew Research Center report, mainline Protestants have declined rather significantly, with the result that all Protestants, including evangelical Protestants, for the first time, comprise less than half of the American population. Roman Catholics have pretty much held their own at about 22%, though their numbers have been boosted largely by immigrants. About half of Catholics under 40 are Latino. But by far the biggest gain among the various religious groupings in this country has been those labeled as the nones, that is, none of the above. Those with no particular religious affiliation. In 1950, they were about 2%. In the 1970s, they rose to about 7%. Now they're at a whopping 20% of the population. It's an interesting group, these nuns. And if any of you fall into that category, I want to especially welcome you here this morning. Only about a third of them, perhaps 6% of the total population, would describe themselves as atheists or agnostics. And in that sense, the nuns are not necessarily secular at all. In fact, many see themselves as quite spiritual. But it's often a vague, ill-defined sort of spirituality. You know, the kind represented by the religion writer of the Washington Post, for example. Her spirituality seems to be centered on doubt. It's always questioning, always seeking, but it seems never answering, never finding. It's a spirituality, in fact, quite cynical about things like theological truth and moral conviction. Consequently, for those nuns, there is a questioning of all authority, especially religious authority, and a rejection of the institutions which claim such authority. And none of the above seems quite safe place to land. The result, as you might expect, is a widespread laissez-faire libertarian kind of moral tolerance. Since there are no clear moral standards, then who am I to tell anybody else how they ought to live? I mean, just do whatever feels right for you. Don't judge lest you be judged, that sort of thing. But of course, the nuns still make judgments. The Washington Post columnist writes scathing condemnations of the people she disagrees with. In fact, in her final column for the Post yesterday, she declared with great assurance, "When someone expresses certainty about religion, don't believe it." But we all make value judgments, don't we? We can't help it. We all have a moral sense, a sense about what constitutes a good life, a sense about what makes for a good world. And we all think that this world should make sense. In other words, that there should be moral order to things. We think that goodness should be rewarded and that evil should be punished. Those men who raped that young woman on a bus in India should get their due. And we get offended when they don't. And even atheists who say they don't believe in God still get angry at him when they see children get gunned down at school or someone they love get a horrid disease and suffer a slow and painful death. It's not fair, we say. It's not right. But what are we to make of that feeling? So on this Easter morning, I want to ask, what does the resurrection of Jesus have to say to the nuns among us in this country? Why should we turn from being doubters to being real believers? Why should we be not just vaguely spiritual, but decidedly Christian, explicit and public followers of Jesus Christ? And I'm sure this isn't a subject just for those with no religious preference. The spirit of our culture affects us all, making us all wary of authority and truth, especially religious truth. These are important topics, and they are topics which the resurrection of Jesus requires us to consider. And so we ask this morning, what difference does Easter make in all of this? And I want us to go to the book of Acts this morning, and there we see how the Apostle Peter first proclaimed the Christian message to a Roman soldier named Cornelius. The story is told back in Acts chapter 10. You can turn there with me if you would. Now, I'm not going to expound this whole passage. It's a fascinating account of how the gospel message first moved from its original Jewish context and spread throughout the whole Gentile world. Instead, I want to focus particularly this morning on Peter's preaching to Cornelius. And the summary of the gospel message that he presents. This good news of peace, he describes it. Beginning at Acts chapter 10, verse 37. Peter says to Cornelius and those gathered with him in his house, "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went about doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." See here how Peter condenses the whole ministry of Jesus into just one sentence. After he was baptized by John, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing people, defeating the power of the devil, because God was with him. Now, it was clear that Jesus of Nazareth was a man of God. God had empowered him with his Holy Spirit to act powerfully for good. In the Gospels, for example, we read of a leper who came to him, an outcast from society without hope of a cure for this disfiguring disease. And the leper came and knelt before Jesus. And he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched this man. How long had it been since someone had touched him? "I am willing," Jesus said. "Be clean." And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Or we read of a demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs because his fits of violence made him unfit for society. He would often cry out and cut himself with stones, we read. And Jesus came and commanded the evil spirits who had captured this man's soul to come out of him. And immediately his tormented mind was set right and restored. We're told of how Jesus gave sight to a man blind from birth. How he enabled a man paralyzed for 38 years to walk. And how he even raised a widow's only son from death. And stories like that go on and on. Matthew tells us that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed. And he healed them. This is the kind of man that he was. He went around doing good. He reached out in love to the outcast, the destitute, those who were considered unclean sinners. He shared meals with the hated tax gatherers and the despised prostitutes, offering all who knew themselves to be sinners a new relationship with God as their heavenly Father. He declared the coming of the kingdom of God, and he demonstrated God's rule present in the world through his own gracious acts of power. Jesus, he lived like no other. And when his disciples heard him pray, they recorded the very word of address that he used. It was the word Abba. It was a word that was used for father in the context of the intimacy of a family. Never had they heard anyone address God in such familiar ways. For never had they seen anyone live in quite the way that Jesus lived. For his was a life of intimate love and joyous submission to the will of his Father in heaven. In John's gospel, we hear him say, "I can do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him." You see, in Jesus, we see how human beings were created to live. Created to live in a relationship of loving obedience to their Father in heaven. Surely, he was a prophet. And just as surely, he was more than a prophet. In various subtle ways, he pointed to himself as the fulfillment of the hopes of the Jewish people for a rescuer, a Messiah, one whom God would anoint to save his people and set to rights this wicked and corrupt world. In fact, at one point, Jesus asked his closest followers, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, taking the lead, declared, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him. Peter had got it right. Jesus was that one great final king in Israel whom God would send to deliver his people from the oppression of foreign powers and to guide them in the paths of righteousness. He would assume the throne of his father David. He would introduce and bring in the kingdom of God and reign over the house of Jacob forever. He was indeed God's own son. And so Peter proclaims, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." But what happened to him, this Jesus? Did he lead a liberation movement? Marshal an army? Bring judgment upon the Jewish people's Roman oppressors? Did he usher in the kingdom of God in all its glory? Well, you know, the story takes an unexpected twist. All this talk of the rule of God and the promises of God being fulfilled in him, well, that stirred up controversy, as you might imagine. Those in positions of power resented it, and they conspired against him. And Jesus is arrested, and after the mockery of a trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, this king of the Jews is crucified by the Romans as a religious and political revolutionary. Peter says in verse 39 of our passage, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Now, the gospel story is very clear about one thing. Jesus wasn't caught by surprise when all this happened to him. He took that final trip to Jerusalem knowing full well what would happen to him. But none of his followers understood what it all meant at the time. When he was condemned by the Jewish court and then crucified by the Romans, all their hopes were crushed. Jesus' death seemed to them simply a gross violation of justice, a cruel end to a godly life. But Jesus had lived a life of faithful love and obedience before his heavenly Father as no man had done before. And when he went before his accusers, he offered no defense. Instead, he simply entrusted himself to him who judges justly, we read. But look at what it got him. The mocking of the soldiers with the purple robe and the crown of thorns, the humiliation of being stripped and spat upon, the pain of flogging and the utter agony of being nailed to a cross. He'd been abandoned by his closest friend. But worst of all was the horror of being abandoned by God Himself. What kind of world is this? Is this what faithfulness to God will get you? And if that had been how it ended, if Jesus, of all people, had simply died and then rotted in the grave, then what hope would there be for any of us? Or for the world itself? Who would ever believe in a God of justice? The cynics would be right. If Jesus simply died a cruel and unjust death and that was it, then we as Christians are simply deluded. We're living in a dream world. A dream that is in fact a nightmare, for it ends with death on a cross. If the life of Jesus just ends on a Roman cross, human life itself is just a savage joke. And our inner insistence on justice and moral order in this world, it's just a meaningless evolutionary trick. Why not just go for all the gusto you can get in life? Why not lie and cheat and steal? Do whatever it takes to get ahead. Why not just eat, drink, and have a good time, for tomorrow we die? Why not? If the good die young, and when they die, they just rot in the grave. You better stick up for your own rights. If you don't, nobody else will. God won't. You can be sure of that. A lot of help he was to Jesus. Why commit yourself to the cause of Christ and become his follower if he simply ends up in a grave? But Peter says, that's not how the story ends. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but he declares in verse 40, God raised him from the dead on the third day. You see, that ugly Roman cross appeared to signal the victory of evil. The enemies of Jesus mocked this would-be Messiah hanging on a cross as if he were a common criminal. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you. God had come in the flesh to do battle with evil, and it seemed that Satan had won. But you see, the empty tomb turned the tables. What appeared to be a total defeat was transformed into a glorious triumph. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. And notice, this was not just some mystical continuation of Jesus' spirit in the hearts and souls of his followers, as some believe. No, what does Peter say? God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. His tomb was really empty. This really was the same Jesus that they had seen die on the cross 3 days before. It was him, all right, present bodily. It was a transformed body, a different kind of body to be sure, but a body nonetheless. And they were witnesses, and these witnesses were transformed by seeing him. And these witnesses were willing to go to their deaths declaring the truth of what they had seen. God had raised Jesus from the grave. Now, do you see what this means? It means that the verdict of the Jewish court and the Roman governor was overturned by a higher court, the real Supreme Court. You see, Jesus' undying faith was rewarded. Justice was served. There is such a thing as good and evil, right and wrong, and those things matter. That's what justice means. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus declares to us. The resurrection of Jesus is a vindication of justice itself. But more than that, I want you to see the resurrection is also a vindication of Jesus. When God raised him from the grave, God vindicated all that Jesus had taught. All that he taught about the humble being exalted and about those who suffer for righteousness really belonging to the kingdom of God. And more than that, when God raised him from the grave, God vindicated who Jesus was. Peter was right. Jesus was the Messiah, the true King of Israel, the one anointed by God as the Savior of his people. In fact, as the Messiah of Israel, he was King David's greater son, the very Son of God, the Lord of the whole world. In another declaration of the resurrection of Jesus given on the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ." You see, the resurrection of Jesus is God's declaration that this Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel. And as the Messiah of Israel, he is also the Son of God and the Lord of the whole world. He will be God's instrument to bring a final and ultimate justice to this world. For he will be its judge. Peter says it in verse 42 of our passage. This Jesus, raised from the grave, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. So we see Jesus' resurrection points us to the reality of judgment. Now the Apostle Paul makes the very same claim in Acts chapter 17, speaking to the philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill. He says, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men, by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Now, I suspect to many, then and now, these are offensive words. This talk of judgment. And Luke tells us that the Athenians that Paul was addressing here, they had a fascination with philosophical discussions and new ideas. They had what one writer called a chewing gum view of truth. They could chew things over and enjoy the taste for a while, but they never swallow it. No, they just spit it out when the flavor's gone. They always keep their minds open so that nothing ever gets stuck there, and ideas come and go like dandelion seeds floating in the wind. They never understood, in the words of G.K. Chesterton, which I so enjoy, the reason for opening your mind in thought is the same as that for opening your mouth in eating. It is so that you can shut it again when you bite into something solid. Now, these people lived as perpetual agnostics, extolling the virtue of doubt. For who can know what is true anyway? Isn't it just a matter of human opinion? There can be no certainty about anything. You can't prove it. It's all a matter of interpretation. Your view is as good as mine. In this pluralistic world with so many different ways of looking at life, how can anyone think that they have a monopoly on truth? That's arrogant. Yes, these were the nuns of the ancient world. But Paul will have none of it. He's not giving his opinion here. He's proclaiming God's truth. God has acted in history. And now, he says, there are certain fixed points, not only to guide our thinking, but also our living. There is a fixed day, he says, to which all of history is headed, a day on which all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts will be made known. And there is a fixed standard of judgment by which the moral qualities of our lives will be judged. And there is a fixed person, Jesus, the Son of God and Messiah, who will be our judge, either to condemn us or acquit us. And the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, Paul declares, is the seal that all these fixtures are real and not just figures of a human imagination. The resurrection, you see, is what so clearly separates the Christian gospel from every other form of philosophy and religion. You see, Paul and Peter, they're not offering speculations, but history. They're not talking about abstract religious concepts. No, they're talking about a powerful and personal God who has acted in real space and time. Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, he's not a primitive fantasy. It's a historical fact. It is God's declaration that a future day of judgment at the end of history has already been previewed in the midst of history. It is God's declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that declaration demands a response. You see, the gospel is a royal proclamation. No herald in the ancient world would say, Tiberius Caesar has become emperor. Why don't you please accept him as such? No, the message of the resurrection of Jesus comes not as an appeal, but as a declaration. Jesus is Lord. It doesn't wait for our verdict. It commands our acceptance. And as a result, our repentance. Through the recognition of Jesus' lordship in our lives, we all need to repent, for we're all guilty of pretending to make ourselves the final arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. We're all guilty of thinking that we can put God on trial as if he had to justify himself to us, rather than humbling ourselves before him as our Creator and our God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the historical foundation for the Christian proclamation of the truth about God. And it is the certain pointer to the reality of the future judgment of the whole world. This Jesus, raised from the grave, Peter says, he has commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. But there's one more aspect of this Easter message that we dare not miss this morning. Not only did the resurrection of Jesus mean the vindication of God's justice and the reality of his judgment, the resurrection of Jesus also declares the offer of God's mercy. Peter continues in verse 43, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." When Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospels make it clear that he wasn't captured like a lion in a trap. No, he offered himself like a lamb to be sacrificed. When Peter tried to prevent Jesus' arrest with his sword, Jesus told him to put it away. "Do you not think I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" In the mysterious plan of God foreshadowed in all the scriptures, the glorious Messiah, the Lord of the nations, must first suffer for the sins of his people. He must first offer himself as the perfect sacrifice to atone for their moral rebellion against God. The one who was to judge the world first takes that judgment upon himself as he dies the death that we deserve. And as his resurrection from the dead was the proof, it was the proof that the death he died was not for his sins but for ours. And the resurrection was the divine demonstration that that sacrifice was sufficient, that it was effective, that it fully placated God's wrath, completely satisfied his justice, such that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. For those who believe in him, who trust him, who identify with Jesus as their Lord and Savior, for them, you see, the judgment has already taken place. They are judged in Christ. They died with Christ. And when he rose, they rise with him so that they shall live with him forever. Such is the mercy of God, you see. And all that's been said about the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus this morning means that we are all faced with a choice. Christ, the Messiah of God, has come and he will come again. You can turn to him and receive him now as your Savior, or you can turn away from him and face him then as your judge. Peter writes, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That same risen Jesus has commanded me to preach this message to you today. I do it out of obedience to our Lord. I do it because it is the most important message in the whole world. I do it out of my love for Christ. And my love for the people in this room compels me to share this message. When Peter spoke these words to the centurion Cornelius and the group of friends and relatives that had gathered with him, we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon them and their hearts had been prepared to receive this message, and they believed it. They turned from trusting in themselves and they put their faith in this Lord Jesus Christ whom Peter proclaimed, and they were soon baptized and they became formally identified with this new community called the church. Now, before this, I want you to know, they had been spiritual people. They were described earlier in the chapter in verse 2 as devout and God-fearing. But they had still been unaffiliated, you see. They were nuns. Now they became real followers of Christ, real Christians. And I wonder if there are any like that here this morning. Has the Holy Spirit come upon any of you with a burning in your own heart, telling you this is true? Jesus is really risen from the dead. He is Lord. Is He urging you to respond to this truth? I have to say, in one sense, the growth of the nuns in this country is really, it's really a good thing. It's a good thing because it simply means that more people are being honest. In the past, many of these nuns had called themselves Christians when they really weren't. They were Christians in name only, which is a dangerous thing, both for them and for the witness of the church. It is a good thing to move from being a nominal Christian to being a nun. It reflects the truth. And I would also say that being a nun can be very attractive, especially because of the vague spirituality that often goes with it. The kind of spirituality that likes to think of God as some great cosmic life force that permeates the universe. It's a very convenient way of thinking about God, really. As C.S. Lewis observes, it gives you much of the emotional comfort of believing in God with none of the less pleasant consequences. I mean, when life is good on a sunny spring day, when the cherry blossoms are bursting out, who wants to think of the universe as a mere mechanical movement of impersonal atoms and molecules? It's nice to think that there is some mysterious life force purposefully bringing forth such beauty and joy. But when you feel particularly self-centered and want to do something you know is rather boorish, if not brutish, then a life force, being a blind power with no mind or morals, it's not going to interfere with your desires one bit, much less hold you to account. Now, this life force of this vague spirituality is, as Lewis suggests, a sort of tame God. You can switch it on when you want, but it won't bother you. All the thrills of religion without the cost. Such a deal. But the God of the Bible is not like that. Not the God revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is more than a life force. He is a personal God. In fact, the source of our own personhood, in fact. And He's not blind to the realities of good and evil, right and wrong. No, His eyes are a blazing fire, able to pierce deep within the recesses of our own souls. Truth, righteousness, judgment, these are intrinsic to His nature. They are necessary to who He is. He is a holy God who hates evil in every form. And as a consequence, in the end, He will see to it that the right is shown to be right. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He has done just that. The Holy Son of God, whom we crucified, He raised from the dead. He showed Him to be the Messiah, the one who would deal with sin and death and ultimately bring justice to the whole world as its judge. But at the same time, the God of the Bible, the standard of all justice, He is also a God of love and mercy, providing a means for us to be reconciled to Him. Yes, us, you and me. We who have turned away from Him and deserve nothing but His righteous punishment. God sent His Son into the world to take our punishment on Himself and to redeem a people who belong to Him. Will you be a part of that people? If so, you can't remain comfortably unaffiliated. This gospel message calls for a definite response. I ask again, will you be a part of that people, Christ's people, the people He came to redeem, the people who will live with Him forever? Look to the cross of Christ as the death that you deserve, and you will be. Recognize on this Easter morning Jesus as the risen Lord, and you will be. Dare to be identified with that earthly community Jesus calls His body, and you will be. And so on this Easter morning, I urge you in love, don't be a nun. Be a follower of Christ. Let's pray.